Imagine there's no heaven. John Lennon wrote, "It's easy if you try. No hell below us, above us only sky. Imagine all the people living for today. Imagine there's no countries. It isn't hard to do. Nothing to kill or die for, and no religion too. Imagine all the people living life in peace." You may say that I'm a dreamer, but I'm not the only one. I hope someday you'll join us, and the world will be as one. Imagine no possessions. I wonder if you can. No need for greed or hunger. A brotherhood of man. Imagine all the people sharing all the world. That song is as a song as a popular song of its time is a beautiful song. And every time I hear it, I find myself just in that, like, this is a great song. It's not on the rhyme, the tune that goes with it, his voice. It's one that's kind of hard to imagine why anybody else would want to sing it, because it would ruin the song, because it's his song. You know, it's his beliefs, his thoughts. And then you're going, what a stupid song. I mean, how can anything be so beautiful and so stupid at the same time? Because even if you listen to the words, and these become the words, it's imagine what he's saying too. Because he's saying, imagine there's no heaven, no hell below us, people living for today, because that's all there is. That is all there is. And then given that all there is to life is right now, well, then obviously there'd be no need for religion. So, but nothing to kill or die for. Why? Why would that be true? If this is all there is in life, there might even be more of a reason to kill. Because people, would want things. Now, if you can imagine that there's no greed, there's no need for greed or hunger, but it started with imagine no possessions. And it all moves into this philosophy that we're going to be this brotherhood of man, but apart from religion, because religion would be, I assume here, seen as a divisive thing that creates some of these things. So we need to do away with religion. We need to do away with countries so there's no war. So, there wouldn't have been a Vietnam War, because it wouldn't have been the United States and China being concerned about communism in Vietnam. There are no countries and there are no borders, so we're just all going to be together as a brotherhood of man. Imagine. Well, that's about as far as you can go is to imagine it, unfortunately. The reality comes, and when I heard that song this week, I was kind of chuckling at one point, because when he says, imagine no possessions. Well, there was another song back when they were as a group attributed to the Beatles, though the song was written entirely by Paul McCartney and sung entirely by him. But it was released in the time when they were still together as the Beatles. And no other member of the Beatles was actually in on the recording of it. And as a group, the Beatles didn't even want it released because they weren't a part of it. And it's the song Yesterday. But it was released under the title of John Lennon and Paul McCartney. Though nobody had anything to do with it with Paul McCartney. After John's death, it's reported that McCartney went to Yoko and asked if the order of names could be reversed on the song, and she refused. Imagine no possessions. Well, you kind of see that possessions at times become very important at various times. But the thing with the song, with that philosophy that's there, is it is important. If you're going to buy into some of these things that he was proposing through his philosophy in this song, is that you have to do away with religion. You have to do away with the heaven and hell. It has to be just people. Now, I guess you could have a heaven, but heaven would have to be just this everybody moving forward. But you notice it's not even that. because that even breaks it up. It's there are many ways that Lennon and McCartney were. They really were in tune with the culture and ahead of themselves in the culture in terms of being able to put lyrics down that really reflected philosophies. Philosophies that were out there and philosophies they embraced. But, you know, as we come years later, 40 years after that song was written, we start to see those are becoming reflections in society, especially the part about no religion. Not necessarily universal possessions or no countries, but seeing religion is the issue. Religion is the problem. If we can just do away with religions, then the world would be at peace. And then within the Christian circles, on the rise is a belief that, well, if we can just do away with the hell. We need to do away with the hell because God needs to be a certain kind of God. And so it takes on two different avenues. One becomes, well, there's a conditionalism or an annihilation. That is, that those that do not believe in Jesus Christ, when judgment comes, they will be separated and they will cease to exist. That God is, God is a good God, God is a just God, God's a loving God, and there cannot be this eternal punishment. It's just they cease to exist. Then on the other side is a Christian universalism that eventually all will become believers. Maybe not in this world, but they will go to another place, and in that there will be a reconciliation. Everyone will eventually be a believer because God's grace. It seems to be more of a necessity to have these beliefs because this is how God must be than it is to start with, this is what revelation is. It seems to be more of, it must be this way, and let's look at the scripture to come up with the ways to support it. I think on the other perspective, though, I think this is really where we're at in a society. I think this writer, Douglas Moo, is a professor of New Testament at Wheaton College, and he wrote, "Universalism is on the rise in our day. The global village has brought people of different religious persuasions together to an unprecedented degree. Other religions are no longer strange teachings held by people far away in another country. They are the beliefs of people right next door. And as people get to know one another in this level, the claim that Christianity is the only way to salvation begins to sound arrogant. Added to the cultural mix is the postmodern tendency to question absolute truth. Multiculturalism combines with most postmodernism to elevate tolerance to the chief virtues. And hell is the ultimately intolerant doctrine." See, that's where you're really at. Is hell is the most intolerant. So we're at one point where you say, exclusively believe in Jesus Christ for salvation. If you think that's intolerant, then say, if you don't believe in Jesus, your destiny is hell. Then that's an intolerance that's even beyond. Those type things make the doctrine of hell a very unpopular topic today. And not only as an unpopular topic, but we start seeing that evangelicals, those that are still in a circle that would call themselves evangelicals, not just Christians, but evangelicals, are starting to embrace concepts that deny the existence of hell. Now, I cannot imagine any of us being all that interested in really talking about the theology of hell. And definitely not more than one week. But because it is becoming something that is penetrating in various ways into our circles, it really is important, I believe, for us to regain a perspective that there's something to this topic that's important. Not necessarily that we want to embrace this topic so that we would have a vernacular that says, if you don't believe in Jesus, you're going to hell, that would become our whole frame of reference, that we would be fire and damnation type of evangelist. I think pointing people to the love of Christ is what's infectious. That's what's appealing. But the reality is important. Maybe not the reality for the unbeliever to tell the unbeliever, but a reality for us as well. Maybe even more so. In part, if nothing else, it makes us even more appreciative of the gift of life that we've been given. Well, when you move to Paul, and in the last couple of weeks we've looked at the Gospels and looked at Jesus' teaching. We looked at Jesus' teaching on the term hell. We saw that there really isn't, if one wanted to be technical, a Greek word for hell. The two words are Hades or Gehenna, which is a reference to a dump ground, basically. A valley of Gehenna that had become a picture, as Jesus used, a picture of hell, because it would continually burn, and it was a rubbish place. And in Old Testament times had been a place of pagan sacrifice, even child sacrifice. And Jesus was looking at that and saying, there, go look there. There's your picture of a fire that never ends, in a picture of eternal damnation. He also speaks of death, a judgment, and in its contrast with eternal life and eternal death. And if one is unending, then why would the other be short-termed? Well, now, today, I'd like to look at Paul and Paul's theology of hell. Paul's theology of hell, as we'll see, may be a... could be objected to as a terminology from the very beginning, because Paul doesn't use the term hell. But as we've already seen, hell was really used by Jesus as a descriptive, figurative term of something that was real. But Paul, while he doesn't use the term hell and talk about a destination like hell per se, Paul uses a variety of words that truly could be described as his theology of hell. And so this morning I'd like to look at several of the words. Because I found as I was, looked at these that it really is almost amazing. Even though when we stop to think about it and go through it, we're like, oh yeah, I remember all of those words. But we don't necessarily think about them all when we think about one topic. He has words for death and die. Thanatos means death. It's used in reference to natural death, the penalty of death, and spiritual death, etc. It can be a broad range of death. It's a word that means death or to die. There's another word, aponinesco, that means to die. And it's used of natural death and spiritual death. So there's a group of words in the New Testament that are talking about death. And in some context, it could be talking about somebody's physical death. But in other context, it's talking about a spiritual death. In Romans 6:23, we find, for example, "For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." See, the contrast there, but not only the contrast in that passage that it has between death and life and the gift of Christ, but notice that the wages of sin is death. There's a death there. And theologically, as we'll allude to later within Romans, clearly that, picking up from the passage in Genesis, is that's a physical death that also, is tied to a spiritual death. That they're connected there. But Paul uses these terms for death. In Ephesians 2:1, we find the same term being used in a passage about salvation. But it starts with the need for that salvation. In Ephesians 2:1, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins." And you were dead. And you were dead. It's a very interesting passage in terms of, if you can look at this passage, it says, "And you were dead." And then you see, "in your trespasses and sins" becomes this prepositional phrase. And I'm not saying that you would take that out of your Bible, but I'm saying in the sense of grammatical logic moving through here, we can eliminate that from the sentence for a moment. And verse 2 is, again, we have a preposition. We can take that out in verse 3. And verse 4, where we can really pick up the main parts of this whole sentence. Now, please don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying those words aren't important. Don't erase those verses from your Bible. I'm not saying that. I'm saying the flow, the other thoughts become explanatory. But the main part of this long sentence in Greek is, "And you were dead, but God." So there becomes salvation. Is the "but God," but the part of the reality of where man is, you were dead. That is where people exist. That's where people naturally are, in a state of death. There's we might say that death is the consequence and punishment of sin. Death came into the world through Adam's sin. This does not excuse us, for we're responsible for our own sin and our own death. That we cannot avoid death is like a signpost pointing us to the fact that salvation is only through Jesus Christ. Remember Professor Norm Geisler saying that we're born on a downward sloping road. And it's plunging, toward this ravine. And all along are signposts saying, "Make a U-turn, make a U-turn, make a U-turn." The natural place where man is he's born into death. If you look at Romans 5, Paul writes in Romans 5, beginning in verse 12. He says, "Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world." See, that's the heart of this aspect of original sin and depravity, and that one man, Adam, sin entered into the world. And death through sin. And so death spread to all men because all sin. And you get into this. Adam and Eve, through Adam's sin, death entered into the world. And through that sin entered in the world, death came. But yet, we're not excused as though it was just Adam that did it, his fault. We participate. And Paul sees man, humans, born into a condition of death. We were dead. we were dead. Well, there are words for perish and destroy. Apollyme means to ruin, destroy. It's often translated by the word perish. Similar words are used in one word, pathero, which is used of Paul of destruction on the last day in Galatians 6:8. These words mean to destroy, to perish. When you look at Galatians 6:8, Galatians 6:8 says, "For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life." Well, that word that's translated in the New American Standard by corruption means destruction. It's corruption in the sense of a total corrosion, of destroying. "For the one who sows to his own flesh will reap from that destruction, perish. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life." Paul makes these contrast here. While he may not use the term hell, he clearly has the theology of hell as he contrasts where people end up. Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1 and verse 28 says, "For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake not only to believe in Him, but also to..." I'm in the wrong passage here. Sorry. start reading the verse 29. In verse 27, "Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, in no way alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them, but a salvation for you, and that too from God." That this unity, Paul says, is a sign to those that oppose, it's a sign of perishing. Well, then we come to a whole group of words that, a word that has a very powerful meaning that just doesn't go with some people's concept of God. But yet, it's the God that's revealed throughout the whole Bible. And it's the word wrath. Wrath. Orge means anger, indignation, wrath. It's not anger as we might think about it. And it's not wrath as we might use it. Oh, he's incurred somebody's wrath as though somebody's just angry. But with God, it's always a just anger. God's not angry in an emotional sense. You know, somebody does something and I respond in anger. By and large, that's describing an emotional state. With God, it's not used in that sense of emotion at all. It is a just wrath, a just judgment. His judgment against. In Ephesians 5:6, it says, "Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience." You know, those are intriguing passages because you notice one of the things that's there, it gives a reason why God's judgment comes. It says, "For because of these things," the kinds of things that are described in that passage, "because of these things, the wrath of God comes." But notice the wrath of God is directed toward persons there. Those that are sons of disobedience. That is, those that are characterized by disobedience. Look at Ephesians. Back Ephesians 2, we were looking at earlier, it says, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them too, we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging in the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath. See, that's where we are at natural man. We are sons of wrath. We are children destined for wrath. Be not cause of our natural state. Also, Colossians 3:6. For it is because of these things that the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience. And in them you also once walked when you were living in them. But now you also put them all aside. See, that's the difference. Here is the natural state. Man naturally is dead. Man naturally is under God's wrath. But there's an escape from that through Jesus Christ. Then there are words for curse. Anathema, to be accursed. And then there's the katreia word group that means cursed. Galatians 3:10. For as many as are the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them. You live in that curse. 1 Corinthians 16:22. The very end of 1 Corinthians. And in Paul's closing words to the Corinthians, he writes, verse 21, the greeting is in my own hand, Paul. And so, while most of Paul's letter is dictated at the very end here, Paul is saying, I'm writing this very ending here. He says, if anyone does not love the Lord, he is to be accursed. You know, there are these terms for death, for punishment, for wrath, for judgment. Words for curse. Then a word for punishment. Punish words. A word group that means to punish or punishment. 2 Thessalonians 1:8 would be an example. When the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. That Christ is viewed as when He returns, that He deals out retribution, punishment, to those who do not know, to those who do not obey the gospel. Do not know, do not obey the gospel. In 1 Thessalonians 4:6, we find begin reading in verse 2, I guess. For you know what commandments we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification. That is, you abstain from sexual immorality. That each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor. Not in lustful passion like the Gentiles who do not know God. And that no man transgress and defraud his brother in the matter, because the Lord is the avenger in all these things, just as we also told you before and solemnly warned you. The Lord is the avenger. The Lord is one that brings retribution. The Lord is one that brings punishment. Well, these are a variety of words that Paul uses, and he moves in certain passages between one and the other. That when you put these words together, there's certain observations we can make or certain conclusions that we might draw. First, Paul speaks of believers enjoying life in the present as an initial stage of eternal life. That when we look at the Bible, and not just Paul, when we look at the Gospels, eternal life is really not something that should be viewed as something begins after this life. That it's not when we come to that great divide or in Pilgrim's Progress, this river, and when we cross that river into Jordan, when we cross that river into heaven, that life begins. Now, life begins in the present for the believer. But likewise, he speaks of natural man as suffering condemnation and wrath in the present as the initial stage of the judgment to come. That we are naturally born in death, under wrath. That man, apart from Jesus Christ, lives in the present life under the initial stages of eternal judgment. Now, one of the things about depravity is that depravity theologically does not mean things or a person is as bad as he can be. That's not what depravity means. It means all aspects of our life have been touched by sin. And so when we're saying people live under condemnation, doesn't mean that everybody that doesn't believe in Jesus is totally miserable. All we have to do is go out and talk to a few people on the surface, at least, and we will find that there are many unbelievers that have all appearances of being more happy and enjoying life more than some believers. So we're not talking about an emotional experience per se, but we're talking about the state of life. That eternal life is defined in John as knowing Christ. Unbelievers are already experiencing a state of death, eternal death, because they do not have that relationship. At times, we probably could say that believers go off the path and experience a form of eternal death, a form of death, as they have no vital, dynamic relationship with Christ. Not that the relationship is ended, but that we're not experiencing it because of our own choices and focuses at times. I was telling Roger this morning just a medical concern that was coming up in my life, and that as I was praying about it, you start praying, Lord, it would be nice if the test doesn't show this, and that's really not what I have to deal with in life, and et cetera, et cetera. And then I found myself changing before I actually ever started praying that as I was preparing, starting those words. Say, really, what I need is an attitude to deal with life, regardless of what comes, and going through a few things, and then saying, Lord, it'd be nice if I don't have to face that. That's a part of a spiritual life, of saying there's a relationship. So as times, as believers, we can be as fretful as anybody else, saying, I don't want to face these issues, and if I have to face them, something's wrong. But the other part is we can start to experience spiritual life and saying, Lord, in ways that's beyond my way of fathoming how this can be, help me to have an appropriate attitude in the midst of something. That's part of spiritual life that believers can experience. A second, I could say we already talked about this under that first one, is that, see, for Paul, humans are born into a condition that is aptly described as perishing. We've talked about that. That is where you're born. And unless that condition is reversed, it will be fixed forever. That's like that Norman Geisler's deal. It's a downward road. It's going toward a ravine. But all along the road is signs saying, make a U-turn, make a U-turn, make a U-turn. Second, Paul, as well as other writers in the New Testament, teach that all people will experience physical death. Apart from the rapture, we will all experience physical death. Yet the believer has been rescued from spiritual death. See, all people will face physical death, but But the believer has been rescued from the spiritual death. Everybody is born spiritually dead. Everybody will face physical death, but the believer is rescued from spiritual death. The third observation or conclusion we might draw from some of this is that while Paul may not develop a complete theology of hell, in one way to say, well, Paul has a theology of hell could be argued. I mean, how can you say he has a theology of hell? He's not talking about a destination. He's not talking about, he doesn't use the term hell. He doesn't describe what that's like. And you might argue and say, Paul didn't even have a theology of hell. You know, I mean, hell cannot be real because Paul doesn't talk about it as such. But, you know, it seems much more appropriate and realistic to say Paul had inherent within his theology a view of hell. His whole teaching is based on this concept that there's a theology of hell. He didn't explain it because he knew his audience understood it and accepted it. So he didn't have to go into detail talking about it, but his very words embrace this concept that there is life and there is death. There is a life with God and there's a life apart from God. And so he embraced the reality of hell in his theology while he might not have elaborated on it as such. It's clear that he presents a salvation as coming through Jesus and Jesus alone. And that there's an urgency about his message. And the reason there's an urgency about his message is because of the consequence of rejecting that message. So when we talk about this concept of hell, there perhaps are many reasons that it's good for us to look at that given the nature of our society right now and some of the ways that things are being taught, some of the things and some of the inroads it's having. But it's not to become fascinated with hell. It's not to become experts in hell. It's not to include hell in our vocabulary, hell in our vernacular for evangelism per se. That's not necessarily the reason. But at least twofold. One is that we become aware of false teachings and that we're not deluded, we're not sucked in to false teachings. That's important. Because if the only thing that happened with these false teaching was that we would believe that somehow unbelievers will cease to exist in the future judgment, or that everybody will somehow end up in heaven, that in and of itself is not a horrible thing by any means. And if that was the extent of it, then maybe it's not a big deal. But nothing ever stops at one place. Everything moves somewhere else. When you give up something that is truth, it will delude some other truth. And it seems to me that the basic part of this movement, one way or the other, is a redefining of God. And as you start redefining God to make you comfortable, you start giving up other and other things. Before long, what is sin? And does sin matter? I mean, Christ died for sin. All sin is forgiven. Before long, you end up in those type of arguments like Paul talks about in Romans 6. The other one is, there is, when one really looks at this as some of these past days, you start seeing, as with Paul, there's an urgency to the message because of the reality. And while on the one hand, I admit I would be more, quote, comfortable if all people are going to heaven or if somehow there's just no punishment. Comfort makes you even more passive. Makes the message less urgent, less necessary. It just makes it more convenient for those that happen to believe now. And then I think a third one, even though I said two, but I think a third one that I mentioned earlier is always there, is as in the Ephesian passage, when you begin with, "For you were dead, but God," it makes you appreciate the position we have all the more. So many things, even if you look at dictionaries and things, so many things are defined in contrast to something else. Light is easiest understood in contrast to darkness. Spiritual life is best understood in contrast to death. To realize we were dead and now we have life makes it all the easier to come together and declare indeed God is an awesome God. So as we look at these, this concept of hell, I hope that from this that we can gain an appreciation of what the Bible says, but that we're motivated in our love for the Lord and what the value of the gift we have and an urgency for the message that the world needs. Will you stand with me as we close in prayer? Father, we just ask that you would help us. Help us to be your ambassadors in a world that seems to be moving more and more toward just inclusion. And your gospel message is anything but that. Help us to be your ambassadors in a world that continually hurts and is lost. Help us to be your children that have a great appreciation for the gift of life you've given us. And we do ask this in Christ's name. Amen.